Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, it's here we are, it's time of the fast. And hopefully, we're attending to the question of repentance, because that's what fasting is about. That we try to find the means and the way and the strength to change inwardly. And today I want to just look at the 50th Psalm, because it's quite amazing. And of course, in the Roman Catholic and Protestant scriptures, is the 51st Psalm. But the 50th Psalm is, we read it in all of our prayers. It's right there, right up front. And it's really quite amazing, because it clearly addresses the whole issue of repentance. And the psalm is a psalm of David, and the Holy Church, the tradition, believes and teaches that this psalm is his psalm, his cry of repentance before the Lord. And as you know, he had a great deal to repent of. I mean, on the one hand, he was anointed of God, and I think the most notable of his sins is that he seduced the wife of Uriah when he was out in battle, and had four children, and then arranged for his abandonment on the battlefield, and where he was killed. And so David, clearly, by the miraculous love and grace of God, came to his senses. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy great mercy, and according to the multitude of thy compassions, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my iniquity, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil before thee, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and prevail when thou art judge. Behold, I was conceived in iniquities, and in sins did my mother bear me. And it's just these few sentences that really have so much in them. But here he is. He's asking for mercy. And he's asking that God to open to him his compassions. And just in this very in this very statement, Saint David is expressing a profound and deep faith. He understands that there is no salvation within himself. He understands that that only God, the God of Israel, and the God of all ages, is the source of salvation. And he understands that he is merciful and he's compassionate, and that he has the power to blot out all sins, to cleanse him, and to wash him, as he says, thoroughly from iniquity, and to cleanse him of all sin. So here we have a profound statement of faith. And you know, I think in every time we read the Word of God, we're expected to reflect. It's not, we don't read the Word of God as though it were an interesting account that's outside of us, but something to look at. Rather, we read it from our heart. And so we need to be moved by his words and to understand our own condition of faith, and to really reflect upon it. Do we have the faith of David? Do we have this faith? I mean, do we really, do we have a sense of God's presence, an immediate sense of his presence? Whether it be in our inner mind, or whether it's somehow in our heart or in our the depths of our feelings, do we have the sense of the presence of God? And because that's what faith is all about. Faith is this opening up of our psyche, the opening up of our hearts, and recognizing divinity, recognizing that God is the source of all things, and not just a deistic creator, but truly a Lord of compassion and love and forgiveness and sanctification. And what's important about this is that if we can say, oh, of course, I recognize this, and I believe this certainly. But that's, it's not enough to just to say it. It's to have the thoughts. It's somehow in the depths of the center of our being is absolutely a grasp hold of this reality. And without that, how can we pray? I mean, how are we going to pray if we don't have faith? And if we don't have this sense of the immediacy of God? And David, at this point, was brought to repentance. And it's very clear that later on you understand that he was brought to repentance. It's not that David, as a noble person, repented. He was brought by the love of God and the mercies of God to repentance. And he understood. He says, "For my iniquity and my sin is ever before me." So here he can't escape it. And on the one hand, and it's amazing because it's true of all of us. I mean, the fact is that we have sins in our past, and we have not just sins as particulars, but we have the laws of sin working in our members. And we can't get away from it. It's continuously interrupting our thoughts and interrupting our feelings and interrupting our actions and our words. And here it is. And so he says, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil before thee, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and prevail when thou art judged." This is very interesting. Now, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil before thee, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and prevail when thou art judged." And what does that mean, that thou mightest be justified? And I think what it means is that Christ, God, is revealed to us. He's revealed to us in the fact that he's ever present there awaiting our repentance and awaiting our prayers. And therefore, he, in a sense, he's justified in his words, namely that his words become true. His invitation to us to present ourselves fully and completely becomes a reality. It's revealed, and his words are revealed, and made known. And of course, this is the. It's interesting, I think, that in spiritual learning happens in a lot of ways in the same way that, you know, that our own, you know, world learning our in the world happens, because, you know, we have to try things, right? And then they don't work. We have to modify what we're trying, or we have to try something else. And what we can discover in a very clear and immediate way is the mercies and compassions of God. And there again comes faith. That, you know, our minds need not wander. We need not go into another place. We don't need some other philosophy or some other understanding. We have revealed to us and proven over and over and over again through thousands of years of history the proof that our Lord is the Lord of Israel, and that our God is the God of salvation, and our God is the God of love and compassion, and he is the God that mercies, that continuously reaches out to us and calls us to himself. And it's not only revealed in our own experience, it's revealed in the history of salvation. that this is our God, and he is the God of mercy and compassion. And he says, for behold, I was conceived in iniquities, and in sins my mother bare me. And this is another amazing thing, I think, because the reality is that the fall, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and the Spirit of God withdrew from them, the spirit of iniquity came in and filled their hearts. And this is the problem that we have, because wouldn't it be a wonderful and glorious thing if it hadn't been a fall? I mean, from our point of view, I mean, from a simple point of view, whether or not that would have served the ultimate course of salvation history is another question. But this whole idea in reality of Adam and Eve dwelling in paradise and being literally filled and enveloped in the power of the Holy Spirit, and here they were given dominion over all things. And they weren't working with hoes and rakes and plows. They were laying, thank God, all care upon God. And as they laid all care upon God, his infinite love and mercies as uncreated energies and light shined upon them and entered their heart and then radiated out from them. And everything around them was at peace and being nurtured. And in a sense, what was is the vision of what we want for ourselves and for all mankind in the future, and in the present and in the future. And so when he says he was conceived in iniquities, what he understands is he is a victim of the fall. And the Holy Spirit has been withdrawn, and the spirit of iniquity now dwells in man. And the tragedy, of course, is, which I think is understood by very few people, honestly, is that that man was given dominion. And that is a reality, a concrete reality. He was given dominion. Even as Lucifer was the archangel over the created order, or over in the earth, and when he fell, the consequences of his fall then flooded the earth. So man was given dominion over all living things. And when the Holy Spirit withdrew and the spirit of iniquity entered, so then that dominion was exercised in darkness and in confusion. And that's the difficulty that we have. And it's precisely that condition of man's inner sin and the darkness and confusion and all of the fruits of sinfulness and war and so on, that man was mediating. And in this sense, you know, we are responsible for all the confusion around us. We are responsible. And because we are fallen. And what happened, of course, is through the incarnation, obviously through the law of Moses and the prophets and so on, God called man out of this world of darkness and iniquity into the kingdom of God, and into the holy nation of Israel. And then through the incarnation and the death and the resurrection, the power of iniquity was defeated. And through baptism, that power is conquered in us. However, it only is sustained if we're faithful. And so we find ourselves in this realm where, according to our faithfulness, we're in communion with God. But if we turn away from God, whether it be in our thoughts, or whether it's our actions, or whatever it might be, we reunite ourselves with darkness. And we're in that realm there, between heaven and earth, as it were. And so we are struggling with this darkness and iniquity within us. And what's remarkable is that even though our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ came in fullness and made himself known to us and gave us his body, the church. Now that's remarkable, because it's often not taken seriously. It sounds like a metaphor, but it's not a metaphor. It's a divine reality. The church is the body of Christ, and we who are in the church and living according to its instruction and guidance and mercies, we are, as it were, already in the kingdom of God, and we are united to Christ. And so the church, you know, we as a community are his body, the body of Christ. And yet, nevertheless, we turn away from the faith and from the divine revelations that have been given to us about how we should live and think and guide ourselves. And we unite ourselves to darkness. And the difficulty is that while we are the church, our heart has not yet been cleansed. Through baptism it was, but all these passions and so on, you know, rise up and they take hold of us and drag us down. And so what we need to do, of course, it happens in the heart. And it's precisely for this reason that this whole concept of the unconscious even exists. The unconscious exists because the divine element of our mind, the nous, as it's called by the Holy Fathers, cannot endure the temptations and the darkness of sin and iniquity that's embedded in us, and withdraws. And so here we find ourselves. We are the body of Christ. We are the children of God. This is the church. And yet, do we partake of it in its fullness? And what St. David says, he says, "Behold, thou hast loved truth, the hidden and secret things of thy wisdom hast thou made manifest unto me. Thou shalt sprinkle me with hyssop, and I shall be made clean. Thou shalt wash me, and I shall be made whiter than snow. Thou shalt make me to hear joy and gladness. The bones that be humble, they shall rejoice. Turn thy face away from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from thy presence, and take not the Holy Spirit from me." So, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Well, if we're saying our prayers morning and night, we should be reading this. And this is the whole issue. The issue is, what is our heart, or what condition is our heart in? And that's the difficulty. And what's amazing in the society in which we live, and which we're very much a part of, is all kinds of solutions, you know, are presented. You know, we have all kinds of chaos in the world, and, you know, and difficulties in our own country and so on. We have political parties, and we have philosophies and various sciences and psychologies and so on, all of which purport to offer something to us, a solution. If only, you know, you were of this party or this mindset. And the thing is even if somehow people were outwardly virtuous across the board, even if they were, it still would not solve the problem of the darkness and iniquity in the heart. You can cover it over, which is exactly what Western society has done. I mean, the great schism broke this unity with the Holy Spirit and the life of the church, and things began changing. Theology changed, understanding of liturgical art changed, everything changed. And rationalism and philosophy and philosophical theology and so on was mounted higher and higher and higher, and all came crashing down. Because under it, you know, the house was built on sand. And when the rains came, the foundation was washed away. That's what happened. And because the heart was not sanctified. The heart was not purified. And no matter how virtuous we may be, if it's, as it were, on the surface, and our heart is not sanctified and purified, And if we are not worshiping God in and from and through our heart, then we still are part of the problem. And this, of course, is a very difficult task. It's extremely difficult. And there's this collection of five volumes called the Philokalia, Spiritual Teachings. And it's all about prayer of the heart. And I, this week, I mean, I started, because it'll take me many evenings to fulfill, just searching from Genesis forward the word heart. And it's quite remarkable, because it comes up over and over again, how the heart is filled with wickedness and evil thoughts on the one hand. And yet, on the other hand, how pure worship must happen in and through the heart. And what I think is really very amazing, I recently was gifted a book by a very wonderful man who's an evangelical. And he wants, in his introduction, says, I want you to read my book with your heart, with all emotion and feeling. And it's really amazing, because he doesn't... The heart is not about emotion and feeling. It's about spirituality. And the fact is that emotion and feeling is like a narcotic. It treats some of the symptoms, but it does not cure the disease. And that's the difficulty. And not only that, does it not only clear the disease, multitudes of people think that the energies of emotion, you know, are the same thing as the Holy Spirit. And that if you get people together, and they sing, you know, hymns and so on, and the room is filled with emotion, they're having an experience of God. And that's not true. It's not true. And if you read the Philokalia and or parts of it, you'll discover that, no, that's not, we have to put aside all of our sentiments and feelings, and have an inner concentration and peace in a silence, as it were, where there's no words and there's no thoughts and there's no feelings. And in fact, the fathers teach the feelings are very, very dangerous, and they can produce visions. For example, some of the ascetics in the West, you know, would when they entered into deep prayer, they would in their prayers meditate upon, let's say for example, the crucifixion, and they would imagine with their deepest and most profound feelings the pain that Christ felt in his hands hanging on the cross, and they would try with all their strength to muster all the feelings and all the energies that could be converted into feelings into this experience of feeling the pain that Christ felt, his hands pierced, nailed upon the cross, hanging. And obviously it must have been very painful. And the same, of course, with the feet and the side. And the end result was literally a phenomenon that existed among, you know, Buddhists and Sikhs and so on, where psychic energies can be concentrated and create scar tissue. But that's not the Holy Spirit. It's man manipulating natural energies. And so what we have to do is we have to get beyond this. And it's very, very difficult. I can tell you, being a convert to the Holy Orthodox Church and having been involved with people who were, and so they were very energetic. And I can tell you it's very difficult, because you have to go through the desert. That's it. And look at Pharaoh. I mean, Pharaoh had powers. I mean, that's the whole point. He had magicians, and they did wonders. They competed, as it were. Moses would do a miracle, and the magicians would do a miracle. Moses would do a miracle, and the magicians would do a miracle. There's a point being made. And the point is that there is false spirituality. And that false spirituality leads to darkness and death. And so we cannot be seduced by these things. And it's very, very difficult. Because it's very hard to, as it were, leave the house you know and go to a house that you know nothing about, it's very difficult to do that because, you know, it's like, well, I know everything here. I'm familiar with this, and I feel this, and I have a little comfort here in this room and that, and I have these comforts. I know nothing about the house I'm going to. Does it have heat? Does it have furniture? Where am I going to go? See, but conversion involves going into this place. And it involves very experienced the children of Israel and leaving Egypt and leaving those powers, which, you know, here they are, they were in great labor and suffering on one hand, but they had, you know, a place to put their head and they had food. And look, when they got into the desert, how many of them turned back and said, well, in Egypt, I mean, we had our difficulties, but at least we had food to eat. And yet, the proof was that God, working through Moses and Aaron, gave them manna from heaven, cleaved rocks and opened them so that they had water. And here they dwelt in this remarkable condition for 40 years. 40 years of getting ready and cleansing. And how many, how many people, a few, made it through to the promised lands? And because they, of the difficulty. And so we ourselves are like the children of Israel. And our heart has to be converted. And there's only one way to do it, really. Or there's one way with multiple tasks involved, and it's through the church. And the thing is we have to put our faith in God, and we have to believe that the church is His body. It's His body in Christ. And we have great evidence for that. I mean, we have so many wonderful saints that contemporary saints. We have saints from ancient times, but we're talking contemporary. Saint Nectarius of Antioch, wonder worker. Our family received profound and literally life-changing miracle from St. Nectarius. You have St. John of Kronstadt, who's just his words are a living miracle in my life in Christ. Or St. John of Shanghai in San Francisco, whose relics are incorrupt in San Francisco today. And you could write volumes of, it would take several volumes to collect the miracles that people have experienced individually. Once again, my family has experienced the direct intervention, at least in two different occasions, of Archbishop John of Shanghai and San Francisco. These fruits are the confirmation of the fact that this is the church, and that orthodoxy is the true faith. And so it's not just that we have to believe it blindly. Look at what our Savior, he's the miracle today, releasing this woman from a demonic spirit. The miracles, but that's 2,000 years ago. But fast forward, here we are. The miracles are still happening. So we have the confirmation of the saints and the wonders that they have worked and are working, even in our presence. I mean, our conversions. I know that conversion is a miracle. It's truly a miracle. It's not possible without the intervention. You cannot overcome the difficulties and the grip that false faith and doctrine has on you without the intervention of God. It's not possible. God is intervening. And so we have this. And therefore, what we need to do is dedicate ourselves to the life of the church. And in a sense, it's not very colorful. I mean, we live in a world where, like, color, you know, everything's kind of exciting and so on. To get up in the morning and say your prayers every day, saying prayers, in one sense, it's not very exciting, you know? Or to read the Psalms, try to read the Psalms every morning. They're laid out for you. It's not that difficult. You can actually, you know, get a recording and listen to them, which is not a bad thing to do. It's actually very good. That doesn't seem very exciting, you know. Going to church and keeping fast, and, you know, making a confession at least once a month to confess your sins and examine yourself, to find quiet time every day to take a prayer rope and say, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me." So it doesn't seem very exciting, and this is one of the problems. It's not appealing to the passions, but the fact is, The fruits are salvific. The fruits change our lives. And once again, it's difficult to see because we want things to change now. And the truth is they change like a ship. Another image of the church is it's a ship. But things change slowly. But if you stick with the program, it won't be long. A year or so, you start to say, this is amazing. I'm actually being led along the path that God is helping me. He's comforting me. He's healing me. He's giving me opportunity. And this is what we all want, and this is what we all need. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, our God, let us take advantage of this fast that we have and dedicate ourselves to the simple things of God. To say our prayers, keep the fast, read the Psalms, read the Holy Scriptures, put away the things of the world, and embrace the things of God. In the name of the Father, and